You know, one of the most profound summary statements of the condition that we find ourselves in as human beings, in my mind, is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 29. Now, I know for many of you, the book of Ecclesiastes is definitely in the crispy portion of your Bible. In fact, if you're feeling like things are a little too happy and bright and cheerful in your life, you may want to go to Ecclesiastes. It will definitely do a balancing act for you. But King Solomon, at the end of his life, giving a summary statement of the things that he has learned, not just from walking with God, but to a large extent from walking away from God, and then coming back to the Lord again, made this observation. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, he said this: "Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." You know, what I love about that statement is this. Boy, if you want to be sure of one thing, be sure of this: you're dreadfully like other people. All of us as human beings are a bit twisted, a bit torqued, a bit off plumb, if you will, a little off-centered, especially from the view of Almighty God. We are not the people that God created us to be from the beginning. And that's what salvation is all about. That's what restoration is all about. That's why when God gets a hold of our lives, he doesn't say, "Don't go changing to try and please me." Rather, he begins a work to make us over into the image and likeness of Jesus in our character. You see, we're not the people that we are supposed to be. But God has a restoration program. And you know, what applies to human nature also applies, believe it or not, to all of nature. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis put it this way: "This earth, this world that we live in, is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven, and as close as a saint will ever get to hell, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world and have gotten so used to living in a fallen world, I think sometimes it's hard for us to imagine anything else. What would life be like without sin? What would life be like if suddenly we became the people that God intended us to be? What would it be like if each and every one of us reflected perfectly, without fault or failure, the very glory of Jesus Christ?" Well, believe it or not, we will all get the opportunity to discover what that's like firsthand. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. In a study we could call tonight, "The Eternal State, a User's Guide," we are going to see a third aspect of what eternal life is going to be all about. Now, if you've been with us in our study as we've been wrapping up the book of Revelation, we've definitely been taking a look forward. We've seen, in a real way, a physical description of the surroundings we will be able to encounter and enjoy in the eternal state. The glories of the holy city, New Jerusalem, the bride city, if you will, and the amazingly specific description of this city, down to its dimensions, we've seen in the Word of God, down to even those things which will compose its walls and its streets and so on. We've seen the physical. We've seen the spiritual side of eternity. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we focused in on one of the prominent aspects of New Jerusalem, the glorious river of life, clear as crystal, which flows from the throne of God and causes the very tree of life, the source of blessing and eternal life that man was intended from the beginning to enjoy, to flourish and prosper and blossom, so that each and every one of us will not only be able to taste its fruit, a different fruit 12 months out of the year, but also enjoy its leaves, which are for the healing, the well-being of the nations. But tonight we're going to take things a step further, and dare I say even a step closer to where we live. Because we're not only going to see eternity in a physical sense, we're not only going to see our eternal destination in a spiritual sense, but tonight we're going to see what eternity is going to be like in a personal sense. Three things we're going to focus in on in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5 tonight. First, we're going to see the lack of the eternal state, something that will be blessedly and wonderfully absent in our experience of eternity. Secondly, we're going to see the love of the eternal state. We're going to see just how up close and personal our relationship with God is going to be forever and ever. And finally, we are going to see the light of the eternal state. How living in this land of darkness, this land of shadows, that can produce so much confusion, will be overwhelmed by an amazing sense of clarity and connection in our walk with God as we experience His blessings forever and ever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight about what yet lies ahead. And as we see these choice blessings of God that He has reserved for each and every person who calls upon the name of Jesus as their Savior, hopefully we will begin to discover that we as Christians, more than anyone else, have the right to say in this world, the best is yet to come. Father, we come to You tonight and thank You for the plans that You have for us, Lord. Thank You for the glorious blessings that are yet ahead. And we thank You, Lord, that as we study and see these things, that maybe we will even find our minds straining to fully understand. Lord, we will one day realize these things and be able to enjoy them on a level and at a fullness that is just absolutely mind-blowing. So, Father, we would ask that Your Holy Spirit would come and perhaps even lift us up above space and time where we're locked in right now and give us that eternal perspective. May Your Spirit draw us close to You and bear witness with our spirit that we belong to You, that we're part of Your forever family. But even more importantly, give us a sense of vision. Allow us to see our lives, Lord, not just for what they are in the here and now, but as preparation for the there and then. We thank You for this. Guide us now into Your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, again, just to bring you up to speed, says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, here's where we focus tonight. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They will need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, notice a very important aspect that will be lacking in eternity. Now, I know when we tend to think about the eternal state, we tend to think about fullness of life and the fulfillingness that allows us that we will be able to enjoy in Christ. But I think one of the real spectacular aspects of our experience of fellowship with God forever and ever is going to be something that we take for granted in this world, which will not be part of the next. Notice in verse 3 we read, "And there shall be no more curse." You know, that simple word, curse, is far more than just something you would use to describe someone whose, speech patterns could probably use a little sprucing up. The Bible speaks about the curse from the very beginning of God's dealings with man. If we want to understand the curse, we've really got to take a look back at the book of Genesis, chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you know that God created man in His own image and likeness, situated him in the Garden of Eden, gave him meaningful and purposeful work, gave him a helpmate suitable to him. Each and every conceivable need of man was met. And best of all, man was able to enjoy sweet fellowship with God as they walked together in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, I can't help but think there's a part of all of us as human beings that longs for those days of Eden. There's sort of an echo within our hearts that looks at this world and tells us there's got to be something more to life than what we have. There's something desperately wrong with this world. And I've always been curious as to where that comes from. You know, I do an awful lot of memorial services, and I've yet to go to a memorial service where I've had someone say about the guest of honor, "Oh, well, you know, I guess they'd outlived their usefulness anyway. I guess, you know, their time had just come, you know, well, time to move on." Boy, you know, the thing that I do here at memorial services, and it's just amazing. I'll do a memorial service for someone who's in their 90s, and they'll still say, "Oh, they were so young." You know, there is a definite sense within each and every one of us that death, no matter when it knocks on the door, there's something wrong with that. There's something here that's happening that shouldn't be happening, and evolution simply doesn't explain that. I mean, if all we are the top of some evolutionary dog pile, as my biology teacher, the U of A, put it, we are islands in a sea of death. If that's what it's all about, survival of the fittest, and by definition, the non-survival of the unfit, then why would we consider death abnormal? But there's something inside of us that just can't get past the idea that human beings, at least sometime back in the distant past, were never intended to die. Well, again, back in Eden, that was the case. There was no sin, and there was no death. But as we know in Genesis chapter 3, that perfect setting was rudely interrupted when Eve was tempted by the serpent, ate of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, gave it to her husband, and he ate. And the rest, as they say, was history. In verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3, we see God coming on the scene and dealing with the fall of man. It says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if God, who knows all things, needed to ask the question. God wasn't dealing with geography here. He was dealing with Adam's heart. Where are you? What's happened to you? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave it to me, and I ate." Well, here we see the first example of buck passing in the history of mankind. We've been at it ever since. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent. Well, then God begins to announce the consequences. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now here we see the first messianic prophecy in all of Scripture. The serpent, Satan, speaking through this serpent, had brought into this world a certainly cursed aspect of our existence. It's an unseen aspect of existence, although we see what it does daily. Rebellion against God. It originated in the heart of Satan, who thought that he could be God. He sold the idea to a third of the angels. And again, that rebellion, that unseen rebellion that goes on in spiritual realms, impacts our lives each and every day. You know, again, because of this spiritual battle that surrounds us 24/7, you know, again, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but Satan hates you and he wants to destroy your life. As a matter of fact, he will use all of your weaknesses, all of your character quirks, all of your faults and flaws to accomplish his end. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, may I say with all due respect, you are one sitting duck. He can manipulate you in ways you can't even begin to understand, as he is a fallen angel of great power and far more intelligent than you and I could ever be. But the Bible does tell us something about the nature of the battle that we face that brings about, in many ways, the cursed existence that we find ourselves in on this planet. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6 And verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings or strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Part and parcel of the fact that we live in a cursed existence is this spiritual reality. Satan's rebellion against God affects us tangibly, physically, personally, almost each and every day. You know, you've heard the old saw about icebergs, that you just see the tip and the vast mass of the iceberg is underneath the surface. Well, the evil we see in this world is the tip of the iceberg. The fact of the matter is, the author of evil, Satan himself, is busy working. And because he knows he can't take God in a fair fight, he goes after those whom God loves, human beings. He uses a number of different strategies to lead us astray: false doctrine, false religions, getting us to believe things about God that aren't true, or things about ourselves that are equally deceptive. He uses our own fallen nature, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, to keep us as far away from God as possible. Because he knows the one thing he can still do that stabs the heart of our Heavenly Father is lead even one person in such a way that they die without Christ. And so we see this cursed existence that we live in today, this fallen, rebellious existence we live in today. And because we as human beings, beginning with Adam and Eve, followed Satan in his rebellion, we experience it even in our hearts. Boy, isn't it interesting? When you raise children, you never have to instruct them on how to do the wrong thing, do you? But you do have to teach them to do what's right. You've never had to teach, or at least I have never had to teach my children how to lie. They got that all by themselves. But telling the truth, when the truth costs you, that's another story. Well, once again, this cursed existence that we live in is part and parcel of the spiritual rebellion that goes on around us all the time. That is part and parcel of what the curse is all about. But the curse doesn't end just spiritually. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we see the curse affecting another key aspect of life. "To the woman, he," God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now here we see the second aspect of a cursed existence: cursed relationships. Intense pain, for instance, represented in the very act of childbirth. The idea that your desire shall be for your husband is a fascinating thing. Some Hebrew scholars liken this back to a passage in the book of Genesis chapter 4, where God, speaking to Cain, the first murderer, said, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." The idea of your desire will be for your husband isn't a romantic notion here. The idea that your desire would be for your husband would be that instead of the God-ordained order in the home, where man would be the spiritual leader and the woman would lovingly submit to his spiritual leadership, well, we would see the order reversed. You know, and it's a fascinating thing. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, in his book, Love and Respect, The Key to Your Marriage, points out that God has hotwired men and women with two very different core needs in this life. Women's most core need is pretty easy to spot: love and acceptance from their man. But man's core need tends to elude us a little bit. We as men, although we do need love, tend to define love in terms of respect in the home. Respect is our love language. If you want to communicate to a man that you love him, you respect him. Well, interesting. The fall of man has reversed all of that. We naturally, almost instinctively, want to do the precise opposite thing. How interesting that in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, when God lays out for us the responsibilities of men and women in a married relationship as believers in Christ, puts it this way, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Conversely, we're told, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Now notice the two primary responsibilities of husbands and wives in a relationship. A wife is to submit to her husband's spiritual leadership as the church does to Christ. The husband is to so lead in the home that he becomes a living, acting picture of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, the spiritual leader, the one who takes the initiative within the home. You know, it is funny, but isn't it interesting that our almost default position is to do the exact opposite? You know, again, women will oftentimes take a look at their husbands and say, me? Submit to that schlub spiritual leadership? That guy barely knows where to find the book of Genesis in the Bible. Why should I listen to him? And once again, you see in an awful lot of churches, boy, you put up a sign-up sheet for a volunteer activity that's going on, and boy, the women sign up. The men, not so much. Again, interesting that men called to be the spiritual leader in the home, called to sacrificially love, will turn this on its ear by basically living incredibly selfish lives, continually asking, what's in it for me? Not willingly laying down our lives for the benefit and welfare of our wives, but continually saying to ourselves, oh, well, you know, she's a spiritual one anyway. What's on football this Sunday? And she can go to church. How interesting, the fall of man has turned relationships upside down. And we wonder why we're so frustrated. You know, again, I've sat through an awful lot of premarital counseling sessions with couples and postmarital counseling sessions with couples. And if you're thinking about coming to me for postmarital counseling, I can tell you in advance where it's all going to go when all the dust has settled. I'm going to tell you one thing. When all else fails, read the instructions. If your marriage ain't working, maybe it's because you're not following the guidelines God gave for this relationship that He created. And as a result of men and women almost instinctively wanting to do the opposite thing in relationships, well, turmoil is a watchword in relationships. You've heard all the bad jokes that marriage is a three-ring circus. First comes the engagement ring, then the wedding ring, then the suffer ring. You know, that's a function of the fact that we are under the curse. Our relational lives, although we know we absolutely need them to survive, cause us more heartache and pain than almost anything else. Again, this blessing has been turned into an area of blasting in our lives. God says, sin will do that to you. But notice there's a third aspect of the curse that we see recorded there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, not only is the curse relational and a sign of rebellion, but it has affected the whole of reality. Look at what God says to Adam finally. Then to Adam, God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Notice Adam's word, which literally meant earth, found the earth that he was created to till and to oversee and to exercise dominion over, it would eventually be something that would frustrate him and bury him. To the dust he would return. What the scripture is telling us is this: the entire creation was affected by the fall of man. That's why we live in what C.S. Lewis called this shadow land. Oh yes, we still see signs of the glory of God. We still see his fingerprints on the creation, but it's marred somehow, distorted, twisted, not what it was intended to be. And so we find in this cursed existence an entire universe that ends up being almost like a magnificent ruin. Have you ever been to Montezuma's castle on the way up to Flagstaff? Well, that's something to see, isn't it? You go on this path along the Verde River there, and you come around the corner, and you see this amazing piece of architecture that shows the brilliance of the Indian people that lived there during those times. And yet it's empty. It's completely void of life. You see how, using your imagination, this was once a place that thrived and prospered and grew, but now it's empty and dead. And we almost get that same impression, that same Montezuma's castle impression, when we look at the creation. We see what it must have been like before the fall. We see the beauties and the awesomeness of it all. We see the hand of the Creator behind it. But we also see a creation in chaos. Even the creation itself, the Bible says, is longing for release from the circumstance we find in today. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, there's a fascinating summary statement of what life in this cursed existence is all about. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, that is the entire universe, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. The entire creation, tainted, twisted, torqued by the fall of man, by the curse. And yet, understanding the depth of the curse also gives us tremendous hope. Because we come back to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, and these simple words jump off the page, "And there shall be no more curse." The spiritual war that rages around us, it's going to come to an end. Satan and those who follow him are going to get their just deserts. Relationships, which we so desperately need and yet so oftentimes destroy with our own selfishness, will be restored to a pristine experience of the love of God that we can't even begin to imagine. Even the creation itself will have every aspect that has been marred by mankind's fall completely renewed, restored, renovated, each atom of the universe released and brought back together into a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. No more curse. What was the cost that God had to pay for this incredibly powerful prospect? Well, stop and think for just a second. Remember what God promised Adam? "You'll work the soil by the sweat of your brow, and what will it produce for you? Thorns and thistles." Have you ever wondered why one of the aspects of the suffering of Jesus Christ was when the Roman guards plaited together a crown of thorns and crammed it down upon his head so blood flowed from the wounds? Once again, no accident, but a prophecy. In fact, in the book of Galatians, we're told something remarkable about what Jesus has done for us and the far-reaching implications of his death and resurrection on our behalf. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, I should say, says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law, that is, by following commandments, in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What would it take to right a creation gone wrong? The same thing it would take to right us as human beings that have gone wrong. Christ taking our place, paying a price you and I could never pay, dying in our place and rising again, and saying, it is finished. What was finished? The redemption, not only of the spiritual realm. Satan ultimately defeated, the serpent's head crushed by, notice, the seed of the woman, not the seeds, plural, but one prophesied individual who would not be called the seed of Adam. Interesting. Some scholars here see a reference to the virgin birth foreshadowed in this first prophecy. Spiritual reality set right. Relational reality set right. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who receive the love of God begin to learn how to relate in a way that honors God and follows his principles. And finally, even reality itself, set right, made whole, made perfect again because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 puts it this way, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No more cursed. Gang, you didn't have to come out here on Wednesday night to learn this. You know it. We live in a currently cursed creation. But awaiting us is a future of a fall-free existence. A future where sin will no longer dominate our lives. That, I believe, is what Jesus was getting at when he made this statement in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the epitaph of this fallen existence. But I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh, understand, that's a promise that is going to be fulfilled in eternity. But it's also a promise, can I share with you, that God wants us to have a foretaste of in the here and now. And when we, by putting on the full armor of God each and every day, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, being ready to share God's truth, the shield of faith where we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, you and I can go from glory to glory and victory to victory, even in our battles with those forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You and I can experience healing in our relationships. You know, the fact of the matter is, most of us, whether we realize it or not, learned our style of relating by imitation. You realize that? We grew up in dysfunctional homes. You know, that only stands to reason. You and I have one thing in common. Maybe we could form a support group. We are adult children of fallen, sinful human beings. And each and every one of our parents had their quirks, had their faults, had their flaws, had their way the fall of man manifested itself in their lives. And guess what? As dutiful children, we looked up to our parents and said, that, no matter how crazy your family of origin was, that's normal. That's the plumb line. That's what I'm looking for in life, because it's familiar to me. Oh, sure, it's painful. Oh, sure, it's detrimental. Sure, it's destructive. Sure, it hasn't worked for anybody for generations in my family, but that's what's normal. And by golly, we set our sights on recreating another generation who makes the same old mistakes. Now, I know some of you out there find that very offensive. You're saying to yourself, I'm not like my old man. I'll never be like my mother. Oh, and then comes that awful day when you have children. And you find yourself saying precisely that thing you swore as a kid you would never say to your kids that your parents laid on you. You know, if I have to pull this car over, if you just listened to me for 5 minutes, you wouldn't. Oh, I can't believe it. I'm saying it myself. It is so funny how we tend to, and I mean, I'm not saying this is funny, ha-ha. It's funny, peculiar. How we seem to have this bent to imitate what we hate. The things that created us the most pain, we tend to do. That's our default position. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, if you don't have the power of God and His love to teach you how to love, to unlearn all those taken-for-granted life lessons you thought were the plumb line of life, were dead set normal, but God says, no, it's all got to change. Unless the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do so, congratulations, your life is just going to be once more around the block. Because you and I don't have the power to change our lives. The fall of man has turned us upside down. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ has come to change us from the inside out. You know, back in the groovy 70s when I came to know the Lord, there was a real put down that was common regarding Christians of that day and the Jesus movement. People would call them Jesus freaks. Yeah, Jesus, that's just your drug of choice. You're a Jesus freak. I don't need your crutch. And boy, I remember knowing a guy who, I think if you wanted to have a dictionary definition of what a Jesus freak looked like, you'd see a picture of this guy. His name was Scott Singleton. And I mean, he had the granny glasses, you know, the purple granny glasses, the big old kind of afro hairdo, you know, and the big mutton chop sideburns, and you know the leather fringe jacket, you know, and the whole bit. I mean, he was just straight out of central casting for hippie. One thing I'll tell you about Scott Singleton is he loved Jesus, and it just radiated through the guy. And I remember not that long after I got saved, hanging out at a Bible study, and, you know, Scott was sharing something from the Word, and a guy came by and says, oh, look at you, you're just a bunch of Jesus freaks. And Scott looked at the guy, and he said without missing a beat, man, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. And I never forgot that, because that's very profound. You see, we don't need a new religion. We don't need a new list of things to do that you can put up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet that's going to straighten out our lives. We need our new heart. And that's what Jesus comes to give us. He reverses the cursed way of relating that we inherited from our ancestors, the vain way of life that never worked for them and doesn't work for us. Finally, Jesus is going to redeem the creation itself. Man, we look at this world, we look at things in this world, and we look at this life, and it's so easy to get down and depressed about it all. It's so easy to focus in on all the things that are wrong. But do you realize that the things that are still right in this world are still right for a reason? God wants you and me to take a look ahead. Every good and perfect gift you and I receive in this life, Even what God calls, or the Word of God calls, common graces, theologians call it that, I should say. That is, the blessings that God gives to all people, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. The good things, the blessings that God gives, irrespective of whether you belong to Him or not. The fact that this planet that we live on has been called accurately a privileged planet. I will never forget the Apollo moon missions. And Apollo 8 circled the moon on Christmas Eve. And how one of the astronauts, Edgar Mitchell, and I don't know if they would ever let him get away with this now, but Edgar Mitchell, on this telecast from these astronauts circling the moon, back when everybody was glued to their TV watching this miracle of scientific technology that was taking place, turned the camera on the command module back towards Earth. Maybe you've even seen the picture that was taken of that, the Earth hanging in space like this beautiful blue and white marble in a sea of inky blackness. You know what Edgar Mitchell did? He read from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I remember even as an atheist at that time, I was moved by those words. Well, once again, when we look at our planet, fallen, defective, boy, this place is dangerous. But consider the alternatives. I'd rather take my chances here on Earth than have 5 minutes on Mars, thank you very much, or Venus or Jupiter, you name it. But God has created this as a picture for us, a foretaste, if you will, of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be all about. And I've seen some pretty beautiful things in my life. I've been privileged to see Arizona sunsets in the glory of a monsoon. I've gone diving at a place called Molokini Crater between the islands of Maui and Lanai, where you come to the edge of this half-submerged volcanic crater and look over the edge, and you see, according to the tour guides, a drop-off that goes down about 3,000 feet below where you are. And you look and you look and you look into the inky blackness, and you can't hardly take in the awesome vastness of the sea. And you look beyond, and there, just beyond the line of sight, you see large creatures coming in and out of view, and it's just amazing. I've had the privilege of seeing these things. And when I see these things, I always used to be a big fan of sunsets, even before I got saved. But I will never forget the first sunset I saw after I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was there, sitting up on a mountainside of a hill outside of Camarillo, California. And I was looking out towards the west, out towards the Santa Barbara Channel out there. And across the Santa Barbara Channel, you can see the Channel Islands, Anacapa and Santa Cruz and Santa Rosa out beyond in the distance. And as the sun was going down, the channel between the coast of Oxnard and Ventura, which was about 10 miles away from where I was, and the place between the islands had just turned into like translucent gold. And behind the islands, there were these shades of red and bright yellow and purple, just highlighting these islands coming up out of the sea, looking like some school of dolphins moving along there. And I remember taking in that sight. I was at this place called Top of the World. And I just watched, and for the first time in my life, I realized something. I knew the guy who made that. And now when I see sunsets, now when I see the beauties, it beckons me forward to a time where there will be no more curse. There will be no more defect. The, yeah, that's great, but will be gone from this world. Spiritually, relationally, physically, there is a perfection that awaits those who belong to Jesus Christ that you and I can scarcely imagine or take in. And I'm here to tell you something. If that and the beautiful sights you've seen in this world have taken your breath away, you ain't seen nothing yet. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise of a curseless existence. And Lord, we are staggered looking at the fact that we've contributed to this cursed state this world is in. And our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, our pride, our self-pity, and everything in between. God, we are amazed that your love is so vast, so high, so wide, and so deep, that you would have mercy on us. Such mercy that you became a man in the person of Jesus, lived a life that we could not live, taught like no one has ever taught before or since. And instead of saying, well, good luck living up to my example, you took that perfect life and willingly died in our place, became a curse so we could be blessed, died so that we could live, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we could be reconciled into a relationship with you that will last forever. Father, we just want to say thank you. And Lord, we pray that we would not get so caught up in the fallen, cursed existence that we're in right now that we lose sight of what we're living for, what awaits us beyond the finish line. God, truly with you, the best is yet to come. My prayer tonight is that there would be no one here that would fall short of those great blessings, that they would simply put their faith and trust in what your Son has done. And by believing in your death and your resurrection, Jesus, becoming part of your forever family, they would experience the joy of seeing you change them from the inside out, and even their relationship life revolutionized, because it's no longer they who live, but Christ lives in them. What an awesome blessing. God, help us, even as we cope with the curse, to never lose sight of the glorious future and hope we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.